Oh, hey, Severn, didn't see you there. How we doing? All right, happy September and happy new series. Today we are starting, I'm Ryan Cox, by the way, if you're here for the first time, thank you for being here. Today we are starting a brand new series that is appropriately titled, you guessed it, Brand New. So if you're here and you've been here for less than a year, what we like to do around this time of year, right about the first Sunday in September, is begin a long series that'll kind of take us through the fall and lead us up to Christmas. 2 years ago, we did James in a series called Do Something Bold. It was very cool. And then we did, last year we did Philippians. And so this year we're going to do Ephesians. And we're going to be here for quite a while. I'm going to get us started today. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read them all. And we are going to... We're going to have a good time doing it, amen? All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. We had a guy start at Severn recently. His name's Charlie, and I call him Chuckles, and I don't have any idea why, but everybody gets a nickname. He asked me what I was going to be teaching on this Sunday, and I told him verses 3 through 14, and he almost fell out of his chair, because if you've been here for a little while, you know that I can actually spend 45 minutes in one verse. So first off, I assure you that we're not going to be here for 5 hours. The reason I wanted to do this as an entire unit, though, is because in the original Greek, which the New Testament was mostly written in, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one gigantic sentence. And it sets the tone for the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is an incredibly hopeful book. It's a joyful book. And really what you have is the author that God used to write it, Paul. If we were 2,000 years ago sitting in the church in Ephesus and we got this letter from Paul, basically the tone that's set is Paul can't even bring himself to end a sentence because the goodness of what God has done and made available to us through Jesus just continues to go on to the point that he really can't rein it in to less than a 12-verse sentence that he gets out the gate in Ephesians with. And so, just so we're on the same page, if you came to church today to feel really bad about yourself or to get beat over the head, that's not going to happen today. I have absolutely no problem doing that to us when that's what the Word of God does. But if you leave today feeling condemned, you simply didn't understand what we were talking about. Because verses 3 through 14 is really, it's an account of everything that God has done for everyone who surrendered their life to Jesus, and it is unbelievably good news. And before we get in here, let me just remind us, one of the healthiest things, one of the smartest things, the wisest things, the most powerful things that you and I can do as God's people, if we want to grow into Christ-likeness, if we want to be more loving and less angry and more forgiving and all of that, one of the most powerful things that we can do is go back to what God has done for us and Jesus Christ, his son. And so here's where we're at today, and here's how I kind of understand this text and how we're going to parcel it out. Right in the beginning of this section, we have in verse 3, God is laying forth a truth claim for us that's fairly mind-boggling. And everything that follows verse 3 is basically God's word elaborating on why that claim is true. So let's start in verse 3 here, all the way at the top. It says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens." So this is how I kind of summarize this today, and we'll throw this up on the TV. This is the main idea behind this passage, that in Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. That's why Paul is so excited to write this, and he can't even bring himself to end a sentence, because he knew that in Jesus, we have absolutely every spiritual blessing made available to us. Now, just to make sure that we understand exactly what's on the screen here and really the main idea of this passage, I just want to do a little bit of surgery on this statement here. First off, and most importantly, is those first two words there, in Jesus. All right, in Ephesians, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Jesus is referenced no fewer than 15 times. 15 times in 14 verses. Now, when God repeats himself that often in his word, it's because we should sit up and take notice to what it is that he's trying to say. I'm going to give literally the greatest news in the universe to us today. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about freedom. We're going to talk about hope that goes beyond our failures and our present circumstances and our struggles and all that kind of stuff. But know this before we continue to move forward today. These promises are available to absolutely everyone, but they are only yours if you have surrendered your life to Jesus. That's what activates these promises in your life. It's not through trying hard to make yourself pleasing to God. It's not through your own effort. It's by Jesus, surrendering your life to Jesus. But secondly, that leaves us with a fairly obvious question here. Namely, what does it mean to have every spiritual blessing? And that's basically where the text goes. From verse 4 to 14, we are finding out what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. And so follow with me. I'm in verse 4. I'm going to read 4 to 6. "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved." And this is my first point today. The first reason we have every blessing in Jesus is because in Jesus we have real love. Verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians are, historically, they're the topic of a pretty heated debate between theologians, and people wrestle with what they mean. But the overarching theme of verses 4 through 6 is the love that God has for us in Jesus. And right out the gate here, we're told, "For God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world." Let me just pause there and tell you something that I cannot fathom. My mind fails trying to realize that for you, Christian, if you are a Christian, what this means in Ephesians 1:4 is that before God spoke the universe into existence, he had you on his mind. Before there was an Adam, before there was an Eve, before we read anything about the fall of mankind and this unbelievable story of God restoring what we've broken, before all of it, God knew you. Every mistake that you'd make, every struggle that you would have, every sin that you would be guilty of, and his love extends that far that he chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, I mentioned earlier, theologians kind of go to bat over this, and this becomes a really polarizing text, and people struggle with what it means. And it raises the question, well, then what role do we have in salvation? Because the Bible does teach that we need to surrender our life to Jesus, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us that we do need to choose God. But in Ephesians, what we're told is that absolutely anyone who's chosen God was first chosen by God. And anyone who has ever pursued a relationship with God at the end of the day has to realize that it's only because God first pursued them. And as much as people have argued about what this text means and what its implications are and the way that it's kind of polarized Christians and divided people inside the church, it's a shame that people get so stuck on this idea of being chosen or predestined, which you can look up the Greek words. Chosen in the Greek just means chosen. That's all it means. Predestined means decided beforehand. And you can kind of do whatever gymnastics you need to do to wrestle with those words and the implications thereof. But it's a crying shame when people get so wrapped around the axle about being chosen before the foundation of the world. Because if you get stuck there, then you're going to miss the promise that these verses have for people who are in Jesus. The main focus of it is not God's choosing, it's what he chose us to. And what we read is that before the foundation of the world, God chose his people to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, from where I stand, wrestling with this all week, that is one of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture for God's people. And it also happens to be the exact opposite of what every single religion teaches us in any really way, shape, or form. Because every single religion, at the end of the day, regardless of how it's packaged or presented, is teaching us exactly the opposite of what Ephesians tells us. Every religion says, if we make ourselves holy and blameless, then at the end of the day, perhaps God will choose us. But what we just read is exactly the opposite. A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with a young guy. He's in a really cool place. He was raised in a Muslim home. And since growing up and thinking for himself, he's since questioned and walked away from that belief. And now he's actively seeking God. And he's asking God to reveal himself. And he's looking for God in the pages of Scripture. And he sat with me and he had some questions for me. And the first question he asked, he said, why did you choose Christianity over every other religion? And before I could answer his question, I had to rephrase it because I don't think of Christianity that way. I don't think of Christianity as just another option among a smorgasbord of religions. I think of Christianity as something entirely different from religion. And the reason for that, one of the countless reasons for that, is because of what we're reading in the first chapter of Ephesians here. Because religion would have us believe that if we work hard enough, or if we make up for our sins, if we do enough good things, or try really hard not to do the bad things, or feel really bad about ourselves when we do, or repeat enough prayers, or live a good enough life, or whatever it is, then we can be holy and blameless. Then God will choose us. But this is telling us exactly the opposite. What this verse is telling us is that before the foundation of the world, God decided that his people would be holy and blameless. And it's not his election of us, his choosing of us does not depend on our holiness and blamelessness. It's actually God's choosing you and me that makes us holy and blameless. And I before we move on from this, you have got to understand how important this is to the foundation of the Christian worldview. Because if it was any other way, then this thing would rest on us. And if it rested on us, it would shatter. If it was any other way, if any part of this relied on us being good enough to make ourselves holy and blameless before God, we are completely hopeless. If you get no other truth from the entirety of the Old Testament, know that when our relationship with God rests on our shoulders, we crumble under the weight of that. Time after time, after story, the only thing we see is we need a Savior who could do what we could never do. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And so the truth of the Scripture, in just the first few verses here, this is what Paul's exploding out the gate. He can't wait to tell these Ephesian believers, is that God does not love people because they're beautiful. It's his love that makes us beautiful. And it's his love that makes us clean, and it makes us pure, and it makes us worthy, and it makes us holy, and it makes us blameless. And as the word of God continues here, we're told really what this results in, or what this is meant to dead end on in our life. And Paul continues and he says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. Meaning God does not choose us before the foundation of the world and make us holy and blameless so that we can be his slaves or his servants or his employees. His goal in making us holy and blameless is to make us his sons and daughters. Meaning we have an access to God that previously we'd been totally cut off from. And we have been welcomed through Jesus into the family of God. Let me tell you something. If that doesn't do it for you on a Sunday morning, then I have absolutely nothing for you. But we're talking about a love that extended into an eternity past that goes beyond every single one of our failures that God knew we would struggle with and still looked on us and said, that one's mine. He's coming with me. He's in my family. And in Roman law, and the Ephesians would have known this, adopted children have all of the same rights and privileges as children who were naturally born into the family. And so this is the first reason that you and I have every blessing in Jesus Christ available to us, because in Jesus we have real love. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come with me to verse 7, and we'll read the second thing that the Word of God unpacks for us. It says, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And this is the second thing that it means to have every spiritual blessing. It means that in Jesus we have real freedom. And what the Word of God is telling us here is how it is that God can welcome sinners into his family and adopt us as sons and daughters. One thing that we are well served to keep in the forefront of our minds is that God's love is not a cheap love. God's grace is not a cheap grace. It's a love, it's a grace, it's a forgiveness that was infinitely costly to him because it required the life of his own son. And so what has been procured for us in Jesus is redemption through his blood. And the Greek word for redemption, it means liberation. It's a term that was used referring to a slave that was purchased out of bondage. Their freedom was bought for them by a third party. It's an extremely vivid word to use. But what the Word of God is telling us is that in Jesus we have freedom. Now let's think about this logically, because what this means then is that outside of Jesus, we are absolutely and entirely enslaved. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to our own desires that no matter how far we pursue them, never leave us satisfied at the end of the day, and the only thing we're ever left with is wanting more. Or we're slaves to whatever our family or our culture or our context demands of us. And I would argue in our culture, the West, which is hyper-individualistic, which values and prizes the self over everything else, and we really honor achievement and success and making ourselves look good in the eyes of others and fame and popularity, this has never been easier to see. And time after time in our culture, we're either like this or we know somebody like this, or at least we're partly like this. Time after time, we see people in our culture giving themselves, literally giving their entire life to a job that they hate. Going to bed hating it, waking up hating it, but working these ungodly hours just so they can buy one more thing that they don't need to impress one more person that they don't even like. It's the truth. That's why you're giggling. First service thought it was funny too, but it's the truth. We see this all over the place in our culture. Let me tell you, people don't do that because they're free. People don't do that because they're exercising freedom. They do that because they're a slave to whatever society tells them they need to do. All right, I recently heard something about Selena Gomez, which, yeah, we're going to talk about Selena Gomez today. Let's do that. If you don't know who she is, you don't need to Google her. Just take my word for it. Selena Gomez, I recently heard, is taking a break from her rigorously stressful singing career because she's got anxiety. And I'm not up here to make fun of Selena Gomez. I'm not. Giggles aside, I'm not. She's created in the image of God, and I am to love her as my neighbor and give her the honor and respect due a creature created in the image of God. That's not my point. My point is Selena Gomez has everything that we're told is supposed to make us happy. She literally has more money than all of us put together, has more money than any of us ever will put together. She's got more fame, she's got more friends, she's got more popularity, she's got more of everything that we're told is supposed to satisfy us. So the question that I'm left asking is, why is she dealing with anxiety? It's because she's being driven by a master to pursue these things that at the end of the day never really make us happy. And the difference between where she stands and where we stand is she's rich enough to know that we need more than money. We might never get there, but she's there now. And she's famous enough to know that we were made for more than the applause of other human beings. Amen? I saw a sign in a bathroom one time, which is a super weird way to start a story, but let's do that too. This is about 15 years ago, so this sign evidently was tattooed on my brain. It said, there are two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. Now that's interesting because it rhymes, but it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because what that sign would basically have you and I believe is that we can either serve God or do whatever we want to do. And that's just not true. The Bible never paints life in those terms. There is no freedom outside of God. There is no doing what we want to do. There's only worshiping a master that's not God. Worshiping a master that's infinitely cruel. Worshiping a master that'll take our life from us and give us absolutely nothing for serving him. I recently found a quote by an author named David Foster Wallace. In 2005, he gave the commencement address at Kenyon College, and he perfectly illustrates the point that the Word of God makes in Ephesians chapter 1. But before I read this, consider how amazing this is. Wallace did not consider himself a Christian, didn't hold to the teachings of Jesus, didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. But what you'll find is that this man accidentally discovered what the Word of God says to be a sobering truth of living on this side of eternity. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And then he elaborates on what life looks like. He said, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And what Wallace had somehow discovered, apart from the truth of the Word of God, is that everybody's worshiping something. Everybody is enslaved to something. Everyone's bowing down to something. Everyone has a master. It can be our career. It can be our reputation. It can be pleasure in any of the myriad of forms that this life throws at us. It can be comfort, stability, security, whatever it is. But at the end of the day, every master that we serve will demand our life from us. And if that master isn't God, we'll have nothing to show for it. Here's what the Word of God is telling us in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Jesus Christ is the one master who, instead of taking our life from us, gave his life for us so that we could find freedom in him. And that's exactly what we are as a result of Jesus. That's exactly what every child of God can say with conviction, that we are free. We are absolutely free from every ounce of guilt and shame and condemnation, even though that's what all of our sin deserves. And what I find is epidemic in Christians is that we can say that, we can repeat that, we can get that answer right on a test, but a lot of times we still go through life carrying around some ridiculous sense of guilt that's completely unnecessary and completely incompatible with the truth of the gospel. Recently talking to somebody who through physical anguish was confessing sins of their past to me that they don't do a whole lot of talking about, like most of us don't. Tears in their eyes as they're telling me about mistakes that they've made, that they say, they confided in me, they still have a looming sense of guilt over that they said might never go away, and they're not even sure should go away. Let me explain something to you. The gospel demands not only that your guilt can, but that your guilt already has gone away. Because when Jesus Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath, he leaves none of it for his children. This means that we are completely free from the fear of God one day finding out something about us that he doesn't like and kicking us out of his family. Everything has been brought to light and everything has been handled by our Savior, our hero, Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? I told you it's going to be a happy Sunday. This also means that you and I are completely free from this exhaustingly ridiculous dead-end way of living where we are constantly trying to prove ourselves through efforts of our own hands and create this image or this identity or this persona of how great we are to other people that's driven by the knowledge of our own brokenness and insecurity. Because Jesus Christ has once and for all accomplished a righteousness that we could never accomplish. And instead of having to achieve it, we need only receive it. Not only are we free from all of that, but we are free to do the one thing that we were made to do, and that is serve the God that made us until the day we stand before him. We have freedom from the life that we lived, freedom to real life. Amen? In Jesus, we have real freedom. But I'm still not done. But wait, there's more. In verse 13 and 14, we read, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is my third and final point today. In Jesus, we have real hope. And the reason that I say real hope here is because everybody on this planet, whether you try to or not, every one of us is putting our hope in something. The difference between a Christian and everyone else is that our hope is real. That's the only difference. The difference between someone who's put their hope in Jesus and everyone else on this planet is that ours is the one kind of hope that will not disappoint. Everyone who puts their hope in anything in this life will one day be catastrophically disappointed by whatever they set their hope on. For a Christian, that will never, ever happen. And what the Word of God tells us in these verses is that when we believe the gospel, when we believed in Jesus, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus used this same terminology in his own life. He said that the Father had set his seal on Jesus. And for Jesus to say that, everyone in his day would have known what it meant. Because in Jesus' day, when a king or a royal official sent a letter, that letter was dipped in hot wax. And a king had a ring with a seal on it that only that king owned. And he would impress his ring and the seal on his ring into that letter so that when absolutely anybody saw that letter, they knew unequivocally that was authenticated by, property of, and belonged to the king. And for the Word of God to say that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit means that when we return to God, when our spirit returns to God, when the few breaths we have left are gone, and we stand before God, we have the sure hope that when he sees us, he will recognize the seal he's placed on us, and he will know that we are his own. And not only that, we're told that we're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Meaning the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that one day our inheritance will one day be paid in full. And so the hope that we have as God's people is that when we run this race and when we stand before God, he will recognize us and welcome us in as his own, and we will have waiting for us the full inheritance promised to us. I gotta tell you, I don't have any idea what that is going to be like, but I know that it's gonna be worth whatever we gotta walk through to get there, amen? And this is what it means. This is what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. This is what Paul couldn't even end a sentence before 12 verses had gone by. He was so excited to tell these Ephesian believers. It's that in Jesus we have real love, we have real freedom, and we have real hope. While the worship team comes up, I'll close down with just one more observation today. All the way back at the top here in verse 3, we read, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." That's a past tense verb. This is incredibly important to get. What that means is that these blessings in Jesus, they do not belong to a future version of you that has more of their life put together. They do not belong to you the day that you stand before God. And the reason that I draw this out is because so often, it's so easy for Christians to fall prey to this idea that God saved us and left us alone until we stand before him. That God has secured a paradise in heaven, but it's basically gonna be misery from now until then, and we just gotta make it work. That is not Christianity. Not only is it sad when a Christian lives that way, it's a lie when a Christian lives that way. And the reason that we know that this is a lie is because the man that God used to write these words to the Ephesian believers 2,000 years ago and to us today, the man that God used to write this was going through the absolute worst time of his life when he did. You read these verses in Ephesians about these unbelievable promises that God has given us everything, a love that extends before our creation, a freedom that envelops us in our present, and a hope that secures our future. You would think that everything in Paul's life was fine and dandy. You'd think that every day for Paul was better than the last. But the reality is, as Paul's hand moved the pen, inspired by the word of God, he was in a Roman jail cell. Consider how amazing it is that Paul could not help but be captivated by the love of God, even when he'd known only hatred and persecution and cruelty by his fellow man. When Paul wrote this letter, his body was covered in scars that he would never heal from. He probably walked with a limp from the torture that he received. He'd been wrongly imprisoned for years of his life. Wouldn't recognize love if it hit him in the face from another human being, but he still could not help but be captured by the love that God had for him. A love that before the earth was formed said, Paul, I know you, I choose you, I'm gonna make you something you could never be apart from me. I'm gonna make you holy and blameless in my sight. I'm gonna adopt you as my child. We have an author here writing about a freedom available to God's people even when he did not have earthly freedom, because he knew that in Jesus he was already free. We have an author talking about hope even when anyone looking at his life would believe that he had no reason for hope. But what this means for us is that these promises available to us in Jesus go infinitely above and beyond anything God the Father calls us to walk through this side of eternity. Not just when our lives are good, but even when nothing is working out the way that we had hoped. And I say that because I get your emails, I get your text messages, I get your phone calls, and I know that the people showing up to hear this teaching every 7 days are going through it. I know you're going through unbelievable pain. I don't have any idea what it's like to be you, but I know you have turmoil in your home, in your marriage, with your kids. You got questions bigger than your answers. You got problems bigger than your solutions about your finances, about your help, your hope, about tomorrow. And I don't know exactly what God's gonna show you where he has you, but I know this based on Ephesians 1:3-14. I know that through Jesus, you have been adopted into the family of God. I know that in Jesus, you have a freedom that sets you free from every ounce of guilt and shame and condemnation your enemy would try to throw at you. And I know that in Jesus, you have the sure hope that the best days of your life are ahead of you. They will be without end, and absolutely nothing can change that, because you have every blessing in Jesus. Amen? That's it. That's all.